Okay, let's start. Thank you for all coming. Jeff Brown is offering food, and yet you still came here, so thank you very much. I may have to do that myself. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom everything was made and only through whom is any good thing possible. We ask for your blessings on us tonight, that we'll understand our Savior better in the life that he lived on this earth, specifically in Jerusalem, that we'll have just a little better glimpse of what he did for us, and it will make us more thankful and more joyful and more confident in the lives that we lead. I ask this by your grace in his name. Amen. So tonight we're going to do Jesus in Jerusalem, and it'll probably extend into next week also. Kind of what I have in mind is, if we were all actually in Jerusalem and could walk around for a few days, we would walk around and we'd go to places and we would look at them and we would read Bible verses, and you'd all get a better picture of that. So the disadvantage we have is we're not in Jerusalem. You don't get to actually see it in three dimensions and experience. An advantage we have is we can move around a lot quicker, right? We won't get quite as tired. Overall, I'd much rather be there with you, but here we are. So we're going to do it this way. Last week, we finished with a quiz on the number of times that Jesus went to Jerusalem. And so I'm going to kind of use that as an outline tonight. You're going to find later on that I've already changed my mind and I've added one more. Which, with a lot of these things in the Bible, I think the making of the list has more value than the list itself. I found that when I put together a chart or something, by the time I finish the chart, it's like, okay, I got my head around this, and when someone else just hands me a chart, it may or may not be helpful. So I encourage you to, whenever you see a list like this, challenge it. Find mistakes in it. Make your own list. It's the process of doing that that helps you understand it better. But that's sort of our plan for tonight, is Jesus in Jerusalem. Before we dive into the specific scripture passages, though, I'd like to see how Jerusalem has changed since the last time we looked at it, be a way of putting it. We last looked the period of the Hasmoneans, this between the Old Testament and the New, when the Jews gained some independence. You can see where the wall was, the Temple Mount, and the temple. Now we're going to move to the period of Herod. The Hasmoneans came to power sort of as the Greeks faded out and the Romans were coming in, but eventually the Romans took control and Herod was the king they established. That's another map of Jerusalem. You can see it there. Let's start, as always, by looking at the walls. That map shows kind of the walls at the time of Herod. Okay. Let's look at this chart we've used before. I don't think I've maybe emphasized enough. On each of these diagrams, the shaded area represents the walled-in area at that time, but each of them has this shape right here. And that shape shows the walls of the old city of Jerusalem as they exist today. It's very helpful if you're in Jerusalem, because as you're walking around, these are the walls that you see, so it gives you some perspective. So there's the Temple Mount that you can see today, and there's the walls of the old city of Jerusalem as it exists. So you can see in the time of David, the entire city of Jerusalem, the walled-in area, was outside what is the current walls of the old city. Solomon, the city expanded to the north to include the Temple Mount and the new temple built by Solomon. Hezekiah, the city expanded to the south and mostly to the west to cover the western hill. And then Jerusalem is destroyed. The Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and take the Jews into exile. They later return. Nehemiah builds walls that are very similar to the time of Solomon. Ezra first rebuilt the temple. And then in the Hasmonean period, the walls went to a state that was very similar to the time of Hezekiah. We've now moved to the Herodian period, the time of Herod. And you can see that's largely the same as it was in the time of the Hasmoneans and Hezekiah, particularly in the south. In the north, however, though it's expanded, there's a little part that expands to the north. You'll notice that there are these two sections of white there that are inside the current walls of the old city of Jerusalem that were not inside the walls at the time of Jerusalem. This area in the south is outside the current walls around the old city, but was in the walls at Jesus' time. That area that's inside the current walls, outside the walls at Jesus' time, is going to be significant later on. So just sort of store that back there somewhere. So there's Herod. That's the walls. Let's take a look at the temple and the Temple Mount at the time of Herod. Temple Mount is always in generally the same place, and the temple in generally the same place, but they change. When we last looked at it, we saw the Temple Mount of Solomon in the temple. When the Jews first return, it's about the same. Then the Hasmoneans expand it slightly to the south, but then Herod does kind of a complete redo. It's kind of like in a lot of Dallas neighborhoods where you're thinking it's almost like rebuilding a whole new thing. It expands to the south, to the west, and to the north. It doesn't expand to the east because, remember, the Kidron Valley is on the east. The Kidron Valley is so steep you can't really extend any further in that direction. And that's going to be a significant fact later on too. And you can see the temple itself is now a much more elaborate, larger structure than it was in the past. And the Temple Mount itself is much larger. Okay. Let's take a look at a model of that. So we've looked at that picture enough, kind of refresh our memories. The three valleys, the Temple Mount on the northern part of the eastern hill. So when we go from that picture to this picture, this is a model of the city of Jerusalem at Herod's time. I think it's actually based on maybe 66 AD, so it's past Herod and past Jesus, but before it was destroyed in AD 70. This model used to be at a hotel in Jerusalem. I think it's at the Israel Museum now. I'm not sure. It's at a 1/50th scale, so a person would be like, I think, an inch and a half tall, inch and 2/5, something like this. That's how tall a person would be on this model. The Mount of Olives is this little walkway over on the right, but it's a very detailed model and very helpful for seeing what Jerusalem looked like at Jesus' time. There's the Temple Mount from the west, where that bench and flagpole and bush is, would be the Temple Mount. You see, there's the Temple Mount right there. So there's the Temple Mount. I think one of the things that's hard for people to grasp is the size of the Temple Mount. So I've put together a chart to try to illustrate that. Does that look familiar to anybody? That's a very crude representation of something you're familiar with. The blue line on the outside is the Believer's Chapel lot on Churchill Way. And there's the original building and then the gymnasium. My proportions aren't very good, but that's okay. Imagine that we took the whole Believer's Chapel lot and building and added another one to the south. And then we added two more to the west. Roughly speaking, then, that would put the Mormons right about there. Okay? The Temple Mount would enclose all of that plus some more. Okay? So my proportions, they're not real precise. I spent some time doing some numbers. They're not real precise. But nevertheless, when you walk out tonight and you look to the southwest and you can see the little spire there, whatever, at the Mormon building, realize the Temple Mount would keep going past that. So most people it's a huge area. So when you think of that and you're looking at this model, think of Believer's Chapel, Believer's Chapel, Believer's Chapel, the Mormons, plus some more space, and you can see the size of that structure. And particularly then think of the size and height of the temple. It's very, very large. Okay. And there's another picture to kind of show the expanse in the open area that's all on top of the Temple Mount. Okay. The Temple Mount is surrounded by these porticos, covered areas with pillars on each side. The one in the back on the east side is called Solomon's Portico. Not really sure why it has that name. It shows up in the Bible in John 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So I think we're pretty sure that's the area of the Temple Mount. And you notice it says he was in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So again, the temple, the word temple is referring to the whole Temple Mount area, not the specific building. I've just started looking. There's apparently a couple Greek words that can refer to the temple. Maybe Luke tends to use one as the Temple Mount and the other for the temple, but I'm not real solid on that. I'm just starting to look into that. That's Solomon's portico. The one on the south is called the Royal Stoa. I think the word stoa is a portico, same idea, except it's a word of Greek origin. I don't know that that's mentioned in the Bible. It's a more elaborate than the other porticos. That's what it looks like. Different levels, a little bit larger. Okay. If we come around to the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, we'll kind of move in a little closer, and you see that archway right there? That was an archway with a bridge that would take people over to the Western Hill. If I recall, maybe more affluent people lived over there on the Western Hill. To give you an idea of that's what we think it looked like and what it looks like today, on that south corner, that's what's left of that arch. You can see across the top there where it attached to the Temple Mount. Okay. Move around to the south. These are the main steps leading into the temple on the south side. Same view of them from the southeast. I believe there's non-biblical evidence that indicates people tended to go in on the right and come out on the left down here. That's how you would go into the Temple Mount, up those steps. 100 years ago, those steps were buried. I think 150 years ago, they've been excavated, and you can walk on them today, as at least 2 people in this room have. There we go. Look how short he was. He's going to go, why would you put... Look, he's not happy that I put that picture up. Anyway, those are the very steps. I think if you were going to go to Jerusalem and say, I want the greatest probability that I put my foot somewhere where Jesus did, that might be the best bet. I don't know. Anyway, you would go in those steps, though, and through the wall, up underneath the Royal Stoa, and enter the Temple Mount through these openings, which are still, I believe, are still there. You can still see those, but it's kind of closed off at both ends. I'm not really entirely sure how that works now. But that's the way you would go in, and to exit, you would go out on the right. So that's the south from the view from the southeast corner. We'll turn around now from an elevated view from the east, look into the temple itself. Well, there's the temple building and then the different areas. This square in the front, I believe we're going to talk about that as the treasury, which is referred to in the Bible, but we'll get to that later. Okay. And from the northeast. Here's a view of the Temple Mount in 1931. You can see it looked a lot different then. It's been, the Dome of the Rock is still there, but there's trees, there's lots of changes that have been made, but it maybe helps give a little better idea to the size of it. So, we're going to take a look now at Jesus in Jerusalem. First one is the presentation at the temple. You've got this outline, and that's one of the handouts. There should be 2 pages that you've got as a handout. We'll get to that other sheet later. His presentation at the temple. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what has been stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young doves. Go back to, what does this, take a look at this. They brought him up to Jerusalem. There's our map with the central mountain ridge. To get to Jerusalem, you go to the north end of the Dead Sea, go to the west up to the central mountain ridge, and there is Jerusalem. To find Bethlehem, where they went with Jesus, you go on the central mountain ridge and go about 4 or 5 miles south. Bethlehem is very close to Jerusalem. It's right there, just to the south. This picture illustrates that. In this picture, you can see Jerusalem in the distance. It's taken as an aerial above Bethlehem. So it's, I think, 4 or 5 miles. So if you wanted to go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, you could get up in the morning. You could walk and be there in an hour and a half or so, depending upon how fast you walk. Do whatever you're going to do at Jerusalem, and you could walk and be back in the same day. Okay. Not unlike driving from Poolville, Texas to Dallas. Here's a picture of a young woman with a baby and a man with a donkey. No, that's not Joseph and Mary, but this picture was taken in 1939. They probably didn't have a donkey. That would have been probably an extravagance beyond their means. So I'm not. The reason I put the picture in is these black and white pictures were taken. They're part of the American Colony collection. I think I told you about the American Colony established by Spafford, who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul." After the whole experience he went through, he wrote that song. He emigrated to Israel, established the American colony. It was his grandson, adopted grandson, that discovered the inscription in Hezekiah's tunnel. But in any event, there was a lot of pictures that they collected. And Todd Bolin, my friend, who I use almost all his pictures, gathered all up those pictures and put them in a collection. I like them because they help you, give you a perspective. I think if you can stand at this time and look 130 years ago, it helps you kind of maybe envision more what it would have been like before that. And I'm not sure that the changes, I mean, maybe the changes from Jesus' time to 1900 might have been less than the changes that have happened in Jerusalem from 1900 today. So, anyway. So they brought him up to Jerusalem. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and there was a prophetess, Anna, and she did not leave the temple grounds, serving night and day with fasts and prayers. I think this is an NASB translation. You see the word grounds is in italics. That's the translator's idea, I think, of trying to convey the temple mount as opposed to. They've inserted the word grounds because there's some idea that that's what it might be conveying. Do any of you, probably you'll have some translations that just say the temple. Okay. Not really sure where they would have been with Anna and with Simeon. This square in the front is as far as women could go. The court of the women, also the treasury. It's where I think offerings were made. But somewhere, I think teaching and discussions tended to happen in the porticos. But again, remember, this is a huge area. And there's obviously, as we're going to find out later, there was commercial transactions going on with the doves and the sheep and so forth. The next one is his Passover as a 12-year-old boy. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So by this time, they're living in Galilee, in Nazareth. So they're going to go to Jerusalem. The natural way would go right down, the most convenient geographically way to get there would be just to go right down the central mountain ridge to Jerusalem. The problem with that approach is you go through Samaria. Now, it wasn't unheard of for Jews to do that. We know Jesus did that. That's where he met the woman at the well, by traveling through Samaria. But for a young family, it is probably more likely that they went down to the Jordan Valley, followed the Jordan River down to Jericho, and then came up to the top of the central mountain ridge to Jerusalem. So when they went up to Jerusalem, that's probably their path. You may or may not recall, if you took the Bible geography class, there are 3 approaches from Jericho up to the central mountain ridge. The one we're concerned with is the ascent of Adumim. That's the path from Jericho to Jerusalem. The story of the Good Samaritan, when a man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, was the ascent of Adumim. It passes through the Judean wilderness, as it's described in the parable, a very deserted, dry area. And it's a very steep hike. I can't remember. The elevation change over the horizontal distance is very steep, and the number escapes me right now. There's another map showing it. So that's the view. They're coming up from Jericho. Here is a picture from between 1898 and 1946. These are apparently Christian pilgrims traveling up to Jerusalem. So it's 2,000 years off in time, and there may be Gentile Christians, but nevertheless, it gives the idea of a group of people coming up to Jerusalem. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. So they've come up. Now they're going back down again. We have a picture for that too. This is between 1898 and 1920. It's a Jewish procession down from the old city into the Kidron Valley to Absalom's pillar. So it's not the Passover, but it still shows a group of Jews leaving the Temple Mount. This really illustrates how steep the Kidron Valley can be in places. So that's giving us a picture of what it was. Joseph and Mary leaving, thinking that Jesus is with them, but he's not. Okay. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Jerusalem to Jericho was very well known as a one-day journey. There's robbers along the way. You don't want to hang out. You want to get through it. And also, it's a very dry, barren area. So if that's the way they went, which is most likely, that day's journey probably took them to Jericho. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So what do they have to do? They have to come back up the hill again. And so there's the same picture. This is, when I'm trying to convey that picture, I think anybody that's a parent can really identify with that feeling. You think your child is lost, okay? And I can't describe it to anybody, but I'm guessing if you're a parent, when you think your child was in danger and then you discover that they're not, this incredible combination of joy and anger at the same time that you have of, you know, it's an incredible mixture of emotions that until I'd experienced them, I didn't realize you could have them both at the same time. I think Mary and Joseph had to have something of that. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So again, they're back up on the Temple Mount, might have been in one of those colonnades. Later on, we're going to see Jesus teaching in Solomon's portico, so somewhere on that Temple Mount. Somewhere in that area, maybe there. Again, that's a portico as it exists today. That doesn't go to Jesus' time, but it's along the edge of the Temple Mount, and it gives you some idea of what it might have looked like. And again, remember, when they're looking for him, not only when they get to Jerusalem, it's not like trying to walk into Believer's Chapel and find your child, which is a task enough. It's, remember, this really big area. He may be over there on the other side of the Mormons building, right? It's a very large area. And he said to them, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." That's the line, I think, that has that emotion in it. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. So his father's house, he's referring to the temple. You hear Christians today even referring to a church building as the house of God. There's no biblical basis for that. There's been one house of God that he resided in a special way, and it was the temple. But he departed from the temple. And if there's a place now where he specially resides, it is in us through the Holy Spirit. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in his heart. So down they go again. Okay. Now we come to the disputed trip of Jesus to Jerusalem. Do we count this one or not? Where he's tempted by Satan. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is said you shall not put the Lord God to the test." So he took him and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. You know, one of the hard things about teaching and leading a class like this is there's all these passages that have so much importance, but I'm saying, no, we're focusing kind of on the geography of it right now. So there are really a couple different options suggested that most people think for what did they mean by the pinnacle of the temple. And the first would have been the highest point of the temple corner, the temple proper. I think that's probably most likely, but it could very well have been the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. So that's not the temple. That's a modern picture with the Dome of the Rock, but that's about where the temple would have been. So he could have taken him there, or he could have taken him to this corner of the Temple Mount. Looking from the east, those would be the two options there. From the southeast, you can kind of look right over and see both of them. On the model, maybe that helps you see the pinnacle of the temple itself better. And I still don't, again, how this all worked. I mean, did people see him there? Was this, I don't know. Doesn't really say. There's the pinnacle of the temple building proper. And there's the pinnacle corner of the Temple Mount. Okay, shows you kind of some of the height of it and the place where he would have been. This is kind of, if you look here, if you look at those, you'll see on the wall some, look at that little, see that little line right there? If you look closely, the rocks, the stones are different. They're bigger. They're a slightly different color. Below that line are Herodian stones. Those are the stones that would have been there from the time of Jesus. And this is generally true as you go around the Temple Mount. You can see the smaller stones above it, the structure above it, has been added in the 2,000 years since Jesus. So the stones were higher. They were knocked down either by the Romans or over time. But then in successive centuries, they were built up again. Okay. And that picture gives a sense of just how high that is. Okay. You would certainly need angels to bear you up to avoid serious injury. So he's tempted by Satan. Now the Passover in John 2, when he gets in and cleans the temple. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's kind of hard to picture what would a Passover have been like when there are all of these people from the whole country coming to do all of these sacrifices. Perhaps the trying to get a picture in your head of that, this is a Passover that is continues to be held by Samaritans. I think I talked about that one other time, that when the northern kingdom was conquered, the Assyrians tended to take people out and bring people in. So within the northern kingdom, there's this mix of Jews and Gentiles, and out of this comes this sort of Old Testament Jewish faith, the Samaritans. Okay? But when the Jews are taken kind of en masse to Babylon, and then they come back, there is this new kind of quasi-Jewish faith among the Samaritans. And they believe in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. I think they reject the rest. So it's got a lot of these similarities. That comes to a head when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain. That mountain is Gerizim in the north, in Samaria. Okay? And what's the interesting thing is when she was talking about Samaritans doing worshiping, she was talking about their sacrifices on Gerizim. These are Samaritans today doing sacrifices on Gerizim. Okay? So this is not the line of Jews, but it gives us something of a picture. There are other pictures I have that are much more, I mean, slaughtering that many animals is not a pleasant, pretty sight. You may recall one of my favorite pictures from a Samaritan Passover. There's a picture of some young boys playing with the lamb. And it's really telling to me is they were told to take the lamb into their house. And you can see these children playing with this lamb, and you're thinking, what's going to happen with that lamb in a couple days? It's going to be slaughtered. And how are children going to react when this animal that's been kind of taken in as a pet and they love it, we're now going to cut its throat? And you know, the question has to come, you know, Dad, why? Why do we have to slaughter this lamb? And what an incredible object lesson, which the Passover was, that there has to be a sacrifice for our sin. And the impression you would make on this young child who asked that question, you'd say, it's because of our sin. It's because of our sin that this lamb has to die. Any event, so take that picture there and just expand it across. That's what's going on at Passover. I'm not sure how much of an area it takes, but it had to be a huge undertaking with the number of people involved. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. Here's a picture from 100 years ago of a group of sheep outside. I don't think this is necessarily, it wouldn't have been at Passover then because there were not any sacrifices then, but just to give us an idea. That's a dovecote. I didn't really know what a dovecote was until I started looking at that, but those, it's how you raise doves. Has anybody here ever raised doves or pigeons? No. Okay. Here's a dovecote for raising doves, pigeons. Centuries before Jesus, it was apparently an occupation, a big deal. And he also saw the, and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords. Here's a cord. You're going to say, that looks like something I could go buy at the Tractor Supply today, and it is, but it's actually a few thousand years old. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. That's some first century shekels and a first century stone table. I don't know if that's the kind of table that they would have had in a marketplace from 100 years ago. So those are just some images. Think of the Passover, think of the doves, think of the sheep and the tables and the money. And that's the activity that was going on when Jesus came and cleansed the temple. John 5:1, a feast of the Jews is all that's described, and it's a healing at a pool. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Let's focus on this. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We talked about that road from Jericho. Here's a picture taken from that road. You'll see those three towers up there. That's another thing to kind of put on a shelf in the back of your mind. We're going to talk about those three towers. This is the path that Jesus would have been walking coming up to Jerusalem. Same path he would be taking later on when he's coming up to Jerusalem for his final week. Here is a crowd gathered at the Western Wall for prayer that they gather for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. That's kind of just giving you an idea of Jews gathering together for a feast, for a holiday. The last time I was there, I went to the Western Wall and there was like a celebration going on, and I didn't know what it was. So I said to somebody here, I said, so what is this one? And they said, it's Purim. And I had not known that. And you know, they started, I said, oh yeah, Esther in the Bible, and started talking about them. And they asked me if I wanted to make Aliyah, which is what Jewish people do when they emigrate to Israel. And I didn't think of to say, I don't think they would let me do it. But the telling part of that story to me was I was talking to Jewish people, and when I demonstrated some kind of an understanding of the Old Testament, they assumed that I was Jewish. And there's a lesson there, isn't there? There is a lesson in how we approach Jewish people with the gospel, what their expectations are, and how important it is. Kind of a good test. Can you present the gospel using the Old Testament? We know that early believers did it, and it's kind of a good exercise for us to be able to do that. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. So this is the pool of Bethesda. This is the man couldn't get off his mat. Jesus tells him to get up and walk, and he picks up his mat, and that causes problems because he does it on a Sabbath. I'm going to take a look at where that happened. So we've seen this picture a few times before. Pool of Bethesda is just to the north of the Temple Mount. Just to the north. Okay. So if you're standing on the Mount of Olives from the east looking at the Temple Mount, the pools of Bethesda are to your right, to the north, just to the north of the Temple Mount. If you look from an aerial view, there's the corner of the Temple Mount. And right in that area there, just north of the Temple Mount, are the pools of Bethesda. I believe there were two pools that I've kind of shown in red. The little yellow square on top of the red shows a part that has been excavated. The rest of it hasn't. There's reason to believe there were the two pools, and that's the excavated portion. And we'll take a look at a few of those. Here's a model of what it would have looked like. You can see there's the Temple Mount and the temple in the background. Just to the north here in the foreground, there's the pools of Bethesda where Jesus healed the lame man. Close up. This is a picture taken from Jericho. This is the remains of a pool that would have been built contemporaneously with the other one, showing the style in which they were built, the two pools together. And this is just sort of I don't know anything about archaeology, but the problems that archaeologists deal with. So there's a model what it would have looked like in Jesus' time. 500 or 600 years later, here's a model what it would have looked like. Okay? So all of the structures around the pools have been destroyed, and in the Byzantine era, they build another church. That's maybe 500, 600 AD. And then what happens is that church gets knocked down, and then debris is piled on top of that. So when the archaeologists are working their way down through it, you're seeing remains of a 600 AD church, and then below that you're finding remains of the actual pools from Jesus' time. And it can be complicated, to say the least. So I'll show you some pictures here. I believe that is the southern pool steps. But I believe, like, that some of the pillars you'll see over there on the right and such relate to the Byzantine church 600 years after Christ. And then you can see that much of this whole thing then, over time, itself was all covered. So it's a complicated thing, figuring that out. But nevertheless, this is where the pools of Bethesda were. And again, if you remember, the excavated area is just one small part of the bigger area where the pools were. That's a general issue in Israel. We're going to see that later on. That, in fact, I think Lisa was telling me she was reading about, that if you live in Jerusalem and you're like digging around in your basement or something and you find something that people are known to, like, don't let anybody know about it, because once they know about it, now it's a big ordeal because people want to come in and excavate. And the people that live there now say, well, no, this is my house. I don't care what happened 2,000 years ago here. This is my house. So some more pictures of that. So if you're confused by those pictures, that's maybe the point of it, to share my confusion with you of how hard it is sometimes to see those things. But nevertheless, they're there. This might also be a good time, General. I think that why is it important? You know, I mean, our faith doesn't turn on the fact that we can find archaeological evidence. But I think it's an encouragement, at least to me, that I had a friend who passed away recently, went to his death rejecting, not just rejecting Jesus, but an atheist. And he liked to lump religion all together. Like, you know, the Quran, the Bible, just sort of lump them all together. And I would always call him on that, and he never had a response, and he would get uncomfortable with it. Is, no, the Bible is written like an historical document. It's written by people who were contemporary at the time, who were there. At least that's what I would say to him. At least it claims to be, right? At least that's what it claims to be. The Quran is written in 600, 700 AD by one person who claims to have had a vision and can go back and tell you what happened 2,000 years ago. They're on a whole different, they're just very different things. Now, that doesn't mean we have to have, our faith is somehow based on scientific proof, But those tangible things, I think, encourage us, and they also help us to understand, because there is a tendency, and I think I've grown up with this so much in my whole life, is that to try to sort of spiritualize and symbolize everything in the Bible. And when we look at things like this, we realize, no, it's real people, it's real places, it's a real God. It's tangible things you can put your hand on. It's that real. And this helps emphasize that, and that is something I think that is really important in the age we live in. And I have personally found that people who will not hear me out or listen to me talking about my Savior, if I talk about a trip to Israel and I talk about places where Jesus was and where he walked, they listen. And then maybe it can go somewhere else. So, there you go. I didn't know I was going to say that, but I did. There we go. Feast of Booths in John 7 is where it starts. In John 8, specifically refers to, they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So this area you can see marked kind of in front of the temple is the treasury, which at least one person that I respect identifies as also being the court of the women, as far as the women could go in. So at least at this point, that's where Jesus was. We're going to see later on, we have him in the portico of Solomon. Okay, there's a closer-up view of it. You look at the modern map, that's where it would be today. This is kind of from the Mount of Olives. So if the temple was about where the Dome of the Rock is, then the treasury or the court of the women would have been further east toward the Temple Mount. Okay. So that would be another place. If you went just to the east side of the little platform that the Temple Mount sits on, and you walked back and forth a bunch, you'd have probably a very high probability of saying, I was at least at some point vertically over a position that Jesus was on. If that would be an interesting thing for you to do. John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. So I referred to this one earlier when we talked about the Hezekiah's tunnel and the Gihon Spring. Remember that? The Gihon Spring passes underneath the eastern hill, empties out into the central valley at the Pool of Siloam. It's shown kind of clearly what it would have been like at Jesus' time. There's the Temple Mount. Siloam Street, which is kind of following the central valley down to the Pool of Siloam. So here's the Pool of Siloam, which has been discovered and excavated really only within the last maybe 15, 20 years. Here's a platform that sits at the top of the Pool of Siloam. And that street that I mentioned has been unearthed and excavated, and there it is. So you can walk now from the Pool of Siloam up this street, up these steps. And what's really fascinating here, this is the thing I was talking about, they've tunneled under modern Jerusalem. There's houses, people above you when you're going up through this. Okay, so that was their way of preserving it here. Okay. So those steps, that street, that Siloam Street, from the Pool of Siloam up to the Temple Mount is what we saw there. And again, it's just to emphasize that point. The Bible writers are writing about specific events that people experienced in a material, tangible way. That brings me to the fact that I've added another one. So if you open your Bibles, take a look at John 7. And you can also look at the other sheet that I gave you tonight is one, that's sort of my chart of the phases of Jesus' ministry on earth. That chart on the right is not inspired text. That's me, right? Okay. So, but I think it's got something to it. And it's, again, it's one of those ideas. I'm not going to go through it in detail. It'd be a good exercise to go through that, read the passages, and if you come up with a better idea, that's great, or a different idea, but get you to really kind of think about it. So John 7 is the one we just finished, and it says there in John 7, wait a minute, have I got that right? Yes, verse 2, now the feast of booths was near, and then his brothers say to him to go up, and he says, no, you go up, my time has not yet come. But then you flip over to verse 14, and it says, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. So 6, the Feast of Booths, is where Jesus has gone up. And actually, I want to do this first. I'm going to walk through and show how I'm going to put these Jesus trips to Jerusalem in the context of his life as a whole. Maybe you jot down these numbers and then take a look at it later. So his presentation at the temple, that's clearly during his youth. Similar, the Passover as a 12-year-old boy, that's also during his youth. When he's tempted by Satan occurs after the appearance of John the Baptist, because he's baptized and then he's tempted. So that goes right there. And it's before the Passover where he cleanses the temple, which is, and I'm putting it the spring of 30, AD 30. And it's also, I've called that one, instead of it, the cleansing the temple Passover, I've called it the Nicodemus Passover. Same one that is in John 2. So we're moving along pretty well. This feast, I'm not entirely sure, and I'm not entirely sure where it goes, so I've generally put it right there. But then we come to the Feast of Booths, which I've put right there, also called Tabernacles or Booths. I've called it on the chart over there, Delayed Tabernacles Pilgrimage, delayed in the sense of they went up and he waited and he went later, okay? And that's where we were there in chapter 7, verses 2 and 14. And you keep reading through 7 and 8 and 9, and there's all these things that he's doing. But then in chapter 10, verse 22, flip a couple pages to the right, it just goes on to say, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. So there's no indication. John doesn't indicate he went away from Jerusalem and this is another trip back, but we have jumped from the Feast of Booths to the dedication, and the dedication or Hanukkah. So I'm sticking 6A in and I'm putting it in here. That during generally this, what I've called his ministry in Judea and Perea, at some point, he goes up during the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. Okay? People have lots of different ideas on these things, so I'm not... A lot of times I'll say people have lots of different ideas and they're wrong. I'm not going to say that on this one. It's conceivable. Yeah, it's conceivable. I could be wrong on this one, but that's, I think, at least in the ballpark. So let's take a look at this, dedication or Hanukkah. And then we have the triumphal entry, his last week in Jerusalem, which happens there on Palm Sunday. Okay. So that shows his 8 times into Jerusalem in the overall context of his life, his ministry on earth. So let's take a look at that dedication Hanukkah feast. It was at the time the Feast of Dedication took place. Feast of Dedication took place. Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. It's not an Old Testament, not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a celebration of events that occurred in the intertestamental period, a miraculous event when God preserved the Jews. That's the Jewish take on it. So anyway, so it's a Jewish festival today, celebrated with lighting a menorah. So that's a menorah candle lighted in Jerusalem. The Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Yes, it does get to be winter in Jerusalem, and it snows sometimes. So I don't know that it was snowing in that one, but if you're getting an idea of the weather in Jerusalem, it's pretty similar to Dallas. I don't think it's quite as hot in the summer, and it's not quite as cold in the winter. Is that a fair estimate from your experience there? The rain is similar in that, unlike Pennsylvania where I'm from, where you get like 2 inches of rain spread across a week, Jerusalem's like Dallas. You get 3 inches of rain in about an hour, and then it doesn't rain for a month. Very similar that way too. So the climate's very similar. And as we get snow here sometimes, you do get snow in Jerusalem. Okay. And boy, those stone buildings must have been terribly cold in the winter. Terribly cold. And Jesus was walking in the portico of Solomon. So now we've identified him, as we mentioned early, in the portico of Solomon. And just the fact that, again, going back to this friend of mine, the fact that the authors are being this precise in their descriptions says a lot about, I mean, they're either blatantly lying or they're telling the truth. Just from, if you can try to be detached from it. And we live in a world that tries to want to have a Jesus who's a good guy, but he's not really God, and try to, well, the Bible's good, but they're not really, you know, they're just kind of telling sort of nice stories. You can't have it that way. Obviously, the most important one is the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. They write about specific events in specific places. You either take it or you reject it. Again, there's a Solomon's portico, a modern one, but it gives you an idea of what it would have been like in Jesus' time. That takes us to his triumphal entry. And that might be a good place to stop. Next week we will do his triumphal entry, and we will maybe do the crucifixion and then his ascension. So that'll be Jesus in Jerusalem, part 2. Any questions? Comments? Yes, Mark first.
I noticed there were two pools.
That sounds like a good reason. I don't know. I've never looked into that, but that I don't know. It was interesting, though, because the one at Jericho, I mean, that was apparently that was a way of doing it at the time. But I don't know the answer. Why don't you write a paper for that on us? Sam?
With all this excavation and tunneling going on under the city now, is that ever controversial? Are people concerned about their floor falling in or something like that?
Yeah, I would imagine. Yeah, mostly I just don't. Yeah. A bigger controversy is this is one of the southern part of the Temple Mount. This was, I don't know the time, this is a few years ago. So, kind of interesting. At the time of Jesus, the Romans had political control, but they let the Jews have control of the Temple Mount, kind of for religious purposes. And the reason they did it was they wanted to keep the peace. And sometimes Roman soldiers would go up on the Temple Mount and there'd be a riot and the Jews would be all upset. Today, the Jews are the political power in the area, but they have let the Muslims have sort of religious control of the Temple Mount. It's the exact same situation except the roles reversed. And it's remarkable the number of places that are like that. So, and sometimes when something happens, the Israeli police go up on the Temple Mount and there's rioting and it's like you're watching 2,000 years ago happen again, the same pattern. The southern part of the Temple Mount, underneath it, I don't know enough about to say, but all I know is that the Muslims went in and just scooped stuff out and took it and put it on a dump. And this, of course, drove the archaeologists crazy because they like to go through things layer by layer by layer. And then, so archaeologists go to this dump and go through stuff, but it's really, and they're finding things, but it's hard to tell, to piece it back together again. But that's obviously a big controversy there. There's a picture in 1967, maybe a week or so we'll get a chance to talk about modern Jerusalem. In 1967, when Israel, even if I don't get to it then, 48, there's a war for independence, Israel is established, the border between Israel and the West Bank, which was controlled by Jordan, was the Hinnom Valley, which corresponds, remember, the border between Judah and Benjamin? It's a very natural place for a border. 67, Israel goes right across and takes over the West Bank. When they do that, so Jerusalem in 1948 was divided in half. 67, now I'm forgetting why I even got into this now, Israel takes the rest of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount. So from 48 to 67, Jews couldn't go to the Western Wall even. 67, that can start. And apparently, the Israeli troops that took the Temple Mount ran a Jewish flag up a flagpole on the Temple Mount. And as the story I've read is, Moshe Dayan, remember the general with the patch, he was on the Mount of Olives, saw it, and immediately radioed them and said, take that down now. A big order because, and the thinking of the Israel was, we want to, like the Romans, we want to have peace here. But apparently for, 15, 20 minutes, a Jewish flag went up on the Temple Mount and it came back down again. So that's kind of a, and I think I've seen a picture of it. I'm not sure, but I've certainly read about it. Kind of a fascinating story. But just as you can go to Jerusalem, I think, and like do the whole Bible because it's so central to the whole thing. The modern conflict, you can kind of tell the whole conflict right in Jerusalem because it's just sort of at the center and the heart of it. Anything else? Yes, Ruth.
Where did the water for the pools of Bethesda come from?
Thank you. I was going to mention that. So Old Testament times, you got the Gihon Spring, right? And you're thinking, wow, that's kind of south and below where that is. By the time of Herod was, he had to be himself, but more than just as an administrator, they built their pools like south of Jerusalem, and they built aqueducts to bring water in. So by the time of Jesus, they're not really dependent like on the spring in Jerusalem anymore.
Aqueducts from where?
Pools like a mile away, like miles away. There's one he built in, you go to Caesarea on the coast, all the way up to like the mountain ridge up in the north near Mount Carmel, miles and miles of an aqueduct. It's a structure with a trough and it brings water in. And I can't remember, I think they're called the Pools of Solomon. And I'm not sure why they're, again, it's one of those things that didn't have anything to do with Solomon. Anybody familiar with that, know about that? But anyway, I think it's south, I'm not sure. But it's a place that's up elevated above Jerusalem, at least a few feet, and they gather the water there, and then they build a trough to carry the water all the way to Jerusalem. So, and I don't know that that's the specific pool that came from, but a whole water system was developed. Ruth gets a little star by her name. That was a really good question. Really good question.
Is it a six-pointed star?
What's that?
Is it a six-pointed star?
I guess it would be. Yeah, a blue six-pointed star. Yeah. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that he humbled himself, took on the form of a man, and set aside his divine privileges in a way that we cannot comprehend. Us who grasp and hold on to things so tightly that are so passing. Thank you that he subjected himself to the material realities of this world to the point of death on a cross to pay the price for our sins so that we could be right with you. Help us to live that out more fully each day. Keep our minds focused on the day when we finally see him face to face and are with you forever. And we pray that that day will come soon. But until it does, we pray that you'll find us faithful, finding joy and all the care that we need in our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.